Genesis 25 this evening, in your Old Testaments, Genesis 25. We have come to the very last chapter in Abraham's life. After being introduced to Abraham in Genesis 12, when Abraham was just 75 years old, by faith, Abraham followed God's direction and left his homeland for a promise of a land he had never seen, and as a pilgrim and a sojourner, Abraham lived a life of faith before God. At times, there was triumph in faith. Other times, there was tragedy in faith. Each experience was a fruit of Abraham's faith, or his lack of faith. But I find comfort and solace in the ups and downs of Abraham's life, for although Abraham failed to walk by faith on many occasions, God was faithful to Abraham. And in fact, our biographical study of Abraham doesn't teach us so much about Abraham's faith as it does about Abraham's God who was faithful to him. And folks, your life will experience ups and downs in the life of faith, but great is his faithfulness to us. Amen? And no matter our faithlessness, God is faithful. And tonight we say goodbye to Abraham as we look at this final chapter in his life, a study I'm calling Abraham and the Partings of Faith. Let's pause for prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the reminders of the music this evening. I thank you, Lord, for the hope of heaven, the promise and the assurance of life after life, or life after death, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God, as we examine this final chapter in Abraham's life, may we be mindful of the home that is unseen yet waiting for us, the home that is not prepared with hands, but the home that's in heaven. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit might be our teacher. I pray, God, that you would illumine the text, give us insight and understanding. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 25, verses 1 through 11, covers the last 35 years of Abraham's life. During these final 35 years of Abraham's life, there is no revelation from God to Abraham. There are no special trials from God for Abraham. It's rather an uneventful record that serves simply as a text of transition to the next generation of God's people. But in fact, the book of Genesis is divided by generations. The word generations is used in Genesis to frame the history of something, and there are 10 generations given in Genesis that mark the divisions of this book. And I'd like to take a moment and do some detailed Bible study with you this evening to show you, to survey those divisions in the book of Genesis. If you'll begin with me in chapter 2, I know you just found your place in Genesis 25, but keep your finger there and go back to Genesis 2, verse number 4. We'll move quickly. Genesis 2, verse number 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth as they were created. Or this is the generations, literally, of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven or the earth and the heavens. Turn ahead to chapter 5, verse number 1. Chapter 5, verse number 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam, or literally the generations of Adam. Turn to chapter 6, verse number 9. Chapter 6, verse number 9. This is the genealogy, or the generations of Noah. Turn to chapter 10, verse number 1. Now this is the genealogy or generations of the sons of Noah. Chapter 11, verse number 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Chapter 11, verse 27. This is the genealogy or the generations of Terah. Chapter 25, verse number 12. This is the genealogy of Ishmael. Chapter 25, verse 19. This is the genealogy or the generations of Isaac. Chapter 36, verse number 1. This is the genealogy of Esau. chapter 37, verse number 2. This is the history or the genealogy or the generations of Jacob. Now, all of these genealogies or these generations, the word is toldah in Hebrew, as Dr. McLaughlin used to say for the 0.001% of you that care. It's the same Hebrew word in each case. It's the generations or the genealogies or the history. And Genesis can be divided into 10 distinct categories or divisions as measured by these generations or these genealogies or these histories. In Genesis 25, we conclude the life of Abraham and are introduced to the generations of Isaac in Genesis 25, verse number 19. Let's begin reading in Genesis 25, verse number 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Eshurim and Letushim and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. I might suggest Roman numeral number 1 in your notes that Abraham was a fruitful man. Now, Abraham's family grew a lot in these final 35 years of his life. After all, during the first 140 years of his life, Abraham had only two sons. One son, Ishmael, was born to Hagar when Abraham was 86 years old. And Isaac, his other son, was born to Sarah when Abraham was 100 years old. After Sarah died, Abraham became a very fruitful man. But note why or how this was the case. Abraham's decision, subpoint letter A. Abraham's decision. Abraham married Keturah. Now we know that God's intent for marriage is one man and one woman until death do us part. Therefore we are quick to condemn Abraham for taking Hagar his wife as his wife in Genesis 16. But we're tolerant of Abraham taking Keturah here now in Genesis 25 as his wife because Sarah had just passed away in Genesis 23. And Abraham was a widower, right? Well, true, but Keturah was something other than a wife. Keturah was Abraham's concubine, verse number 6. A cross-reference that you might want to capture there in your margin, 1 Chronicles 1, verse 32. 1 Chronicles 1:32 specifically calls Keturah Abraham's concubine. A concubine was a female slave. Verse number 6, Genesis 25, verse 6, tells us that Abraham had multiple concubines. But because of Abraham's decision to take Keturah, his concubine as wife, he had many more sons. And I'd call that letter B, Abraham's descendants. Abraham's decision was to take Keturah, his concubine, as his wife. But then letter B, Abraham's descendants. Abraham had children by Keturah, his concubine. Abraham had 6 sons. Those names that I struggled to read in verses 1 or verse 2 and in verse 3. He also had 7 grandsons and 3 great-grandsons listed there in verses 3 and 4. But what do you do with these names? The meaning of Bible names are significant, but they can't teach us everything there is to know about a person, so we tread lightly and proceed with caution. But if you're interested, allow me, Zimran, there in verse number 2, means song or singer. Zimran must have been a happy fellow. His other son there, Jokshan, means difficult or scandalous. He must have been a rebel. Medan and Midian mean judgment and strife, and they were sure to cause problems. Ishbak means forsaken, empty, abandoned. That hints at failure or disappointment. Shua means pit or crying and humiliation. But what are we to do with these names? How are we to account for these sons of Abraham? And I might just comment this. A godly man, Abraham, does not guarantee godly sons, as are listed here. I might add to our study this morning, a godly mother does not guarantee godly children. And although Abraham could demand obedience of those in his household and model godliness before them, in the end he could not legislate holiness. And scholars who have attempted to learn of these people groups and these nations from these sons and these grandsons and such, the best that they can learn is that according to Barnhouse, these six sons so mingled with Ishmael as to be indistinguishable. And so they lived a life apart from the worship of Jehovah Yahweh God. There's one exception, however, here that is distinguishable, and that is the son named Midian. The Midianites became very significant in the scriptures as an antagonist to God's people. You might recall how that Joseph's brothers sold Joseph to Midianite merchantmen in Genesis 37. You might recall that Moses fled Egypt and went to the land of Midian and married a daughter of the priest of Midian. You might remember, of course, how that the Midianites lived among Israel during the time of the judges, and God called Gideon to destroy the Midianites, for they caused strife among Israel. But alas, here Abraham was a fruitful man. He decided to marry Keturah, and he had additional descendants beyond Ishmael and Isaac. But Abraham was also, number two, the far-sighted man. The far-sighted man. Look at verse number five. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, plural, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. While Abraham's decision to take Keturah as his wife was unwise, Abraham's decision with his will, what he did with his will, was very wise. He wisely decided to ensure the succession of the covenant and the safety of Isaac. And for that reason, I call him the far-sighted man. He did this in two ways. First, the disposal of his fortune. In verse number five, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And this was wise, and this was far-sighted from two perspectives. First was the perspective of Abraham's well-loved servant and his daughter-in-law, Rebekah. Remember how that Abraham dispatched his servant to find a bride for Isaac. Abraham's servant promised Rebekah and her family that Abraham had given Isaac all that he had in Genesis 24. The servant knew the details of Abraham's will, and it was a good selling point in getting a wife for Isaac. He promised Rebekah all of the inheritance. If Abraham didn't come through with the inheritance to Isaac, Abraham's servant and Rebekah would have had a bone to pick with Abraham. From another perspective, and most importantly, from God's perspective, Abraham was obeying God's intent for the wealth and the property that Abraham had. Back when Abraham was 99 years old, God told Abraham very plainly, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac." And so here, Abraham is honoring God with his will. And Abraham was able to look far ahead and commit his wealth to the unseen purposes and plans of God. Folks, I might take a quick opportunity to encourage you to honor God with your will, with your estate. Don't endow the world with your wealth, but distribute your wealth in ways that promote and perpetuate God's work. Even if you can't see it yet now in this lifetime, and even if its fruit will occur long after you're gone, it's right and it's noble to bless your children in your will, but don't neglect the work of God, because the work of God endures. Do you have the foresight to see that? Years ago, somebody had the foresight and the generosity to give to the work of God in this place so that we might be here tonight. Somebody, I don't know who, somebody gave to Central Seminary so that I might be taught and trained as a pastor for pastoral ministry. At some point, years ago, somebody gave to Fourth Baptist Church so that we might meet in this place each week. What foresight and priority in their giving. and what a legacy to leave. Another insight from verse number 6 is that Abraham had the foresight. He had the farsightedness, is what I'm calling it, to take care of dividing up his estate while he yet lived. That's a great example to us. Don't leave your wealth to be settled by the state or fought over by your children. But look ahead and plan now for that. And so there was the disposal of his fortune. Furthermore, beyond the disposal of his fortune, in verse 6, we read of the dispersal of his family. Letter B. The dispersal of his family. To protect Isaac's rightful claim in the future, Abraham sent everyone else away. And there was meaning, and there was method behind his madness. You see, Abraham was thinking ahead, ensuring a point of separation from those who would threaten God's chosen. And he sent them away. Verse number 7, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zophar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Berlai Roy. It's as if the scriptures linger here over the death of Abraham. And I would submit that Abraham was the full man. Number 3, the full man. He was a fruitful man. He was a far-sighted man. And he died as a full man. Man, first was the measure of Abraham's days. The measure of Abraham's days. My New King James Version here says, the sum of years in verse number 7, but it's literally the days of years. It's the Hebrew word yom, or day. And a year is made up of days. A life is made up of days. In his wisdom, God punctuates time in that way. He gives us strength for each day. He gives us our daily bread. And the sum of days of Abraham's life was 175 years before he died. That means that Abraham lived there in the land of Canaan exactly 100 years. And in that time, Abraham witnessed the wonderful promises of God fulfilled in many, many ways. But do you realize that Abraham was able to see his beloved son Isaac reach the age of 75? That was the age of Abraham when God called Abraham to come to Canaan, chapter 12, verse 4. Abraham would have also seen his grandsons Jacob and Esau, who we've not yet been introduced to. He would have seen Jacob and Esau reach the age of 15, for they were born to Isaac when Isaac was 60 years old, chapter 25, verse 26. In fact, if you do the math on the ages of the patriarchs, which are given in Genesis 5 and 11, you would be surprised to learn that Abraham died before Shem, the son of Noah, for Shem lived to be 600 years old. But alas, the measure of Abraham's days, 175 years. But secondly, letter B, the manner of Abraham's death. The manner of Abraham's death. If you look at verse number 8, it says that Abraham died full of years. Do you see it there in verse number 8? Abraham was full of years, but you'll notice that the two words of years are in italics, meaning it's supplied by the English translators. The Hebrew text literally says that Abraham died full. It means he was satisfied. It means he was satiated. It means he was filled to repletion. I hope that when I die, whether it's in my youth or whether it's in my old age, that I will die full. And when I say that I desire to die full, I don't mean full of material possessions. Abraham had material possessions. I have material possessions. It isn't he who dies with the most toys wins. Neither do I believe that when it speaks of being full, that it's being full of life experiences. Although Abraham certainly had life experiences. And I have been blessed to have many life experiences. The fullness here has been understood by the Bible translators as the number of years, full of years, old age. But I believe that one cannot study the life of faith that Abraham lived and not attribute more to this fullness. There's something more to dying and being full. We couldn't say that he was full in receiving the ownership of the promised land. It would be many centuries yet before his descendants would possess Canaan. I think that part of this fullness was in that God had given Abraham the promised son. And I believe because of the birth of Isaac, the promised son, that Abraham was full at his death. In fact, Abraham's entire life was about the son, for the covenant and Abraham's posterity was dependent upon the son. You see, New Testament believer, although you do not yet have heaven, we can die full because we have the Son. He who has the Son has life. 1 John 5 verse 12. A Christian can die full. And I would hope that you, as you consider the brevity of your life, and perhaps as you even make plans for your own death, that you might die full because you have the Son. But then finally is the matter of Abraham's desires. The matter of Abraham's desires. There was the measure of Abraham's days, 175 years. The manner of Abraham's death, he died full. But then the matter of Abraham's desires. Many times people plan their own funerals. In fact, I had a conversation with a dear couple even this very week, making their intentions known to me as to some of the circumstances that they desire to take place upon their death. And many times people will plan their own funerals to help their family with those decisions during a hard time. And I don't know that Abraham planned his funeral service as such, but he certainly expressed his desired intent upon his death. And I think that those desires were honored in verses 9, 10, and 11. I believe first there was a paternal desire. In verse number 9, there is a remarkable reunion between Isaac and Ishmael for the burial of their father Abraham. And I might assume that that is every parent's desire. If there is division among the children or the family, to come together of all times at the burial of a father. And of course, we know that this didn't reconcile Isaac and Ishmael. However, I think it is notable, Ishmael and Isaac buried their father Abraham together. And the reason that I believe Isaac and Ishmael are cited here, apart from Abraham's other sons, the sons of Keturah, or the sons that Abraham fathered by his other concubines, is because I believe here, God issued a very special, distinct blessing on Abraham's two sons, Isaac and as well as Ishmael in chapter 17, verse 20. And so I believe there was something special about those two sons. And for that reason, Moses, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, when he penned this record in Genesis, included those. So I believe there was a paternal desire to have his family assembled there at his burial. I believe there was also a personal desire. And that's also there in verses 9 and 10. Abraham was buried with his beloved Sarah. And the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zor, the Hittite, which is before Mamre. Perhaps you remember when Abraham bought that cave in Genesis 23 for his wife Sarah. Now, of course, the dead are not conscious of their place of burial. But for those who remain, there is great meaning to have together those who shared their life together. And it's common for husbands and wives to have joining burial plots. I think that's common among us, a personal desire. But then there was also, I believe, a patriarchal desire. Patriarchal desire there in verse number 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac. Perhaps one of the greatest concerns we would have in dying is the care of those we leave behind. Sure, there's social security benefits and there's life insurance policies, but our desire would be for blessing to be upon our dear loved ones. I don't fear death. I know that I'll be at home in the presence of the Lord. I don't even necessarily fear the suffering of death, because I know that the reward is so much greater. And so it's a small thing to suffer. But I do fear for my children. Who will take care of my children? What will happen to my children? And so there's a patriarchal desire, I believe, that Abraham had for his son Isaac. And here the covenant, verse 11, the covenant blessing is confirmed and fulfilled to Isaac. Now I want to conclude tonight by drawing your attention in the last final moments. Draw your attention to a little phrase at the end of verse number 8 that I believe sums up the death of Abraham. Or if I might also say the faith of Abraham. If you'll see it there in verse number 8, then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, what does that mean? Do you see it there at the end of verse number 8? It does not mean that Abraham was buried with his ancestors or his family or his relatives. No. He left his family 100 years earlier in Ur of the Chaldees. The only family member buried with Abraham there in the cave of Machpelah was his wife. So in what sense do we understand that Abraham was gathered to his people? Now, the Old Testament saints did not have the full revelation of the resurrection of the body like we have in the New Testament. However, it seems certain that these early participants in the promises of God were fully expecting to enjoy life after death. In fact, when Jesus was speaking in the New Testament, when Jesus was speaking to the Sadducees, now remember, the Sadducees were a political religious group that did not believe in the resurrection. Jesus used the argument that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not the God of the dead, but of the living in Matthew 22. Thus, the patriarchs were not to be counted out of the hope of resurrection. Abraham was gathered to his people in the sense of a heavenly reunion. Commentators Kyle and Delitzsch say it this way. This expression at the end of verse number 8 denotes the reunion in the grave with friends, or Sheol, the grave, with friends who had gone before, and therefore presupposes faith in the personal continuance of a man after death as a presentiment which the promises of God had exalted in the case of the patriarchs into a firm assurance of faith. Never mind what the commentators say. Allow me to read for you Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, speaking of the patriarchs of Abraham, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And you see, folks, death for a believer is not a period, but a comma. The moment a believer closes his eyes in death, he is in the presence of the Lord. And that is why Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus promised life beyond the grave and then demonstrated that truth in his own resurrection. And for that reason, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I believe part of that gain is the true gathering with the people of God. For the believer, whether the Old Testament saints or the New Testament Christians, death is a reunion with those who have gone before. And I know that even this evening, many of you are looking forward to that day when you will be reunited with that loved one who's gone before. Perhaps a mom or a dad, or perhaps another. Abraham and the partings of faith. We might be tempted to read Genesis 25 verses 1 through 11 as mere transitional narrative to the rest of the good stuff in the book of Genesis. We might be tempted to look at Genesis 25 verses 1 through 11 as just some incidentals. But I believe that Genesis 25 verses 1 through 11 captures some of the significance of the death of a great saint of God. And I would encourage you this evening that as you consider death, as you consider life after death, or what I often call life after life, that you will be sure that you can look forward to not just the reunion with those that you love, to be gathered with your people, but to see Jesus Christ face to face and know Him because of faith. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for the life of Abraham. Thank You, Lord, for his life of faith. Thank You, Lord, that he died in faith. But God, more than that, thank You for being faithful to Abraham. Lord, he failed You on so many occasions. He erred in so many times, but yet You were faithful to him. Lord, I pray that You will use these thoughts to encourage us even this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.